Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. We worked through chapter 2 already, but we're going to concentrate on the text that is taken out of Micah there. So we'll spend most of our time in Micah chapter 5. I wanted to, as we go through the book of Matthew, I'm trying to take these Old Testament quotes and to go back in their original context, to look at them in that setting, and then to see how they portray or point to the greater redemptive fulfillment in Christ. I think that's a good habit to get into for us as we read the scriptures. So I'm trying to establish that in the preaching, hopefully to set the example as well, because it really does bring out the glory of these texts in their new covenant context. And again, next week we'll see that with another text, and the week after that, it's just filled with so much Old Testament richness. Matthew chapter 2, let's then read verses 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this text, and we thank you for its fulfillment, greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to see that even through the Old Testament lens, the glory of Christ there and how it points forward to what happens here in our text in Matthew. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would understand these truths, Lord, not just with the mind, but with the heart, so that we would apply these things to our lives. Father, please work these truths into us so that we will benefit from them. We ask, Lord, that your mercy would be upon us, your grace and forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, that you would save today. There are some, maybe even many in this room, we don't know, who do not know you. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would open up their hearts to the truth of your word. Please, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we looked at the whole narrative found within the first 12 verses. Thanks, brother. 12 verses of chapter 2. And we concluded by considering three different types of responses that were given here to the advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to especially hone in on verse 6, which contains a second Old Testament prophecy that affirms that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, that he is the Christ. You recall that after the wise men had come to Jerusalem looking for information concerning the location of the newborn Christ, that King Herod, when he had heard that they were looking for the Christ, had decided to do some research himself. He was afraid because he thought this would be a threat to his own kingdom. And so he called the religious leaders together. He called the chief priests and the scribes, those who would have known anything about the prophetic proclamations about the coming Messiah, to seek out information from them concerning where this Christ would be born. Quoting then from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the religious leaders show that the Messiah was to come out of Bethlehem, the place of King David's birth. Now, before we move on to examine this text more closely, it is important to recognize that in providing this information, when the religious leaders provided this, Matthew is showing that even the religious leaders of the day, as hardened as they were, though indifferent to the promise of the coming Messiah, they knew very well and here affirmed where this Messiah was to be born. They knew that. They had that knowledge intact. And so while being born in Bethlehem doesn't in itself equal being the Messiah, it is another necessary piece of the prophetic puzzle, which when added to the whole, served to affirm the messianic calling and office of the Lord Jesus. And this was especially important because some had assumed that Jesus was born in Nazareth of Galilee. Remember, he spent much of his life in Galilee. In fact, it's not too long after they come back from Egypt. They wind up going back up into Nazareth in Galilee. And he pretty much grows up there. And even into his later years, when I say later, I mean later teenage years, into his adulthood, he spends a lot of his time there. And so it was understood by many people that he was from Nazareth in Galilee. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 40 to 44, we find this confusion there amongst the Jews. We're told there, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said," when they heard Jesus say what he said, "truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ," right? This is the Messiah. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but did not lay hands on him. And so there was confusion. Some were saying, "Well, this got to be the Christ." But then others were saying, "How could it be? The Christ doesn't come from Galilee." And so there was confusion about that because Jesus was raised in Galilee. And that's why it's important that Matthew establish that he was born in Bethlehem. Now, let's consider Micah's context. Here's where we'll spend most of our time now for this morning. And so Micah chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, going back to Micah, I want to look with you at some things that are here in Micah. Micah's short book of prophecy, Micah's only 7 chapters long, was written during the same time that much of Isaiah's much larger book, Isaiah had 66 chapters, they were contemporaries. And so it's written about the same time. Isaiah takes us back to Uzziah, one more king before Jotham, and then the next 3 kings, which is exactly when Micah writing as well. And so he's writing during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were 3 successive kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah addresses at the very beginning of his book, I'll read verse 1 there, he's specifically addressing both the northern kingdom of Samaria. Now understand, when I say Samaria, sometimes you hear me say the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel and Samaria are both the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital of Israel at this time, and that's where the kings were. And so whether I say Samaria or Israel, I'm talking about the same thing. And when I talk about the southern kingdom, I'm talking about Judah, because we have the divided kingdom at this point. And so he's addressing both the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah. He's addressing both kingdoms in his book. Sometimes you have prophets addressing one or the other more so than the other. Well, he's speaking to both throughout this book. And in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So it's speaking about both kingdoms. Now, keeping in mind that the northern kingdom of Samaria, right, again, northern kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom of Samaria, went apostate right from the moment the kingdom was divided. Remember when, right after Solomon, the kingdom was split up, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, led the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, was led by Jeroboam. Jeroboam set out the 2 golden calves because he did not want the people of the north traveling down to the temple for fear that they would then go back to the southern kingdom and turn against him. So he set up these golden idols, and they went astray from that point on, never to come back. But also, keeping in mind that Judah itself, the southern kingdom, was not faring too well. Remember, Jotham's father, Jotham is the first king mentioned here, but his father was King Uzziah. And Uzziah started out pretty well, as long as the priest was alive, right? But then once the priest died, he grew up, he became wicked. He went astray in his latter days. And so he took Israel into some severe, Judah into some severe idolatry. And he'd gone astray significantly during the latter part of his reign. And then also the 3 kings that are mentioned here by Micah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right smack in the middle of these kings we talked about last time was King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was one of the worst kings in Judah. He had committed some of the most heinous, rebellious, idolatrous acts imaginable, and he did so without repentance. He never repented. He always got worse. Even when God chastised him from all sides with opposition, he never repented. At least Manasseh, as horrible as he was, at the end of his life, repented. Nothing happened like that with Ahaz. He died completely the way he was. And so we would suspect, when you think about the condition of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being where they were, we would rightly suspect that Micah is probably going to be addressing matters of coming judgment. There's going to be some judgment in this book based upon that. And yet, as is often the case because of the incomprehensible grace of God, even in great judgment, he remembers mercy, leading to the sparing and sanctifying of a remnant. There's always this remnant that's going to come out of this judgment. God is always gracious, even when there's judgment. One cannot help but recognize this common pattern when you read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, where the giving of the bad news, which is often dreadful and powerful, is always accompanied by good, gracious news, especially foreshadowing the coming of Messiah, who would ultimately bring about the true peace that God had promised from the beginning, and which was so desperately needed both in Israel and the world at large. And so you see that throughout these books. There is judgment coming throughout all these prophecies, oftentimes, but you always see this hope of God forgiving, even restoring the people to their land, but then pointing to even a greater hope in the redemption that has been longed for since the beginning in God's promise in Genesis 3 of the coming of Messiah to make things right. Now, the emphasized judgment that is given in Micah's book, the most emphasized judgment, because in some of these books you'll see the judgment of Babylon being prominent. In this book, and Babylon is here, but the most emphasized judgment is that which involves the powerful, antagonistic nation of Assyria. Assyria preceded Babylon. Remember, they were the ones who were conquering all the world until later on Babylon conquered Assyria. But Assyria was a powerful nation. And God had raised up Assyria, just like he did Babylon. He says that throughout the Old Testament text of prophecy. He raised up Assyria to bring judgment on many of the nations, and especially on the northern kingdom of Samaria. The Assyrians would come in and exile them and wipe them out and take them out of their land. But also for partial severe judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians do damage to Judah as well. Now, they don't wipe Judah out. But God does bring judgment on the southern kingdom through the Assyrians. Later on, the Babylonians would conquer the Assyrians, leading to the sparing of Judah for a time. So Judah will be spared for a time, even from the Assyrian tyranny, until they likewise face the same complete judgment and exile later on from the Babylonians. Well, for now, during the reign of Hezekiah, he was a king in the south, the Assyrians would come in to destroy and exile Samaria, right? The northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Hoshea. So Hoshea was reigning in the north when the Assyrians come in and exile the north. But then when the Assyrians come in, they wind up also beginning to take the fortified cities of Judah. So they keep coming down and they take the powerful cities. Remember, the fortified cities were those strong cities, usually in high places, that were secure to help protect the mother city, Jerusalem, and to help protect Judah. Well, Assyria was conquering all the Judean fortified cities as well. So they were coming in. And even as Isaiah says, right up to the neck, as it were, he talks about in Isaiah 6, they did that. And ultimately, the Assyrians surround Jerusalem, and they have the intent of conquering Jerusalem as well. You can read about that when Sennacherib, through the Rabshakeh, threatens Hezekiah and says, we're coming in. Read about it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we're going to wipe you out, and your God can't help you. Remember that whole scene that goes on there? So they were right up to the neck. They got the fortified cities. They were surrounding Jerusalem. They were about to take Mother City. But then following the intercession of Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, remember at that point, to tell him what was going on. He put on sackcloth. God would deliver Jerusalem from the powerful hand of the Assyrians, ultimately bringing judgment upon the Assyrians, whom although he had used them to conquer many nations, what did the Assyrians do? They boasted in their own strength. They did it in their own will, as if they were the ones who had that power of themselves. And so God brought judgment upon them as well. And remember, the Rabshakeh had to be taken back. There was a rumor of war, and he goes back to protect Sennacherib. And later on, Sennacherib is killed by two of his own sons. And you see God's judgment upon the Assyrians. And so Jerusalem is spared for a time. And so Micah now is writing to Samaria and Judah in anticipation, especially of what the Assyrians would do. Now, he does get into Babylon a bit, but this is primarily about what's going to happen with the Assyrians, who would be a vehicle of God's judgment upon both kingdoms. And our text, which points to a far greater messianic fulfillment here in chapter 5, carries a deep pocket of good news, revealing the grace that God would yet bring following this context of great and dark judgment against the rebellious acts of the Jewish nations. So this, when you read through this book, and you, those of you who have read through the Old Testament prophets, you know there's a lot of times you're reading those books and it's just judgment after judgment. And you feel like, man, this is overwhelming. But there's always those pockets of fresh air where God has given them hope. And part of it, as in Micah, is God is going to restore the people back into their land after the captivity. He's going to do that. A remnant, even in Micah talks about that. But it's always, always foreshadowing or anticipating what's going to happen in the coming of the Christ, who will bring true peace, not from Babylon and the Assyrians necessarily in the physical sense, but from our sin, as he will redeem man from what is the real problem, right? The problem's not Assyria or Babylon in the ultimate sense. They're tools of God's judgment on Israel. Why? Because of their sin. Babylon and Assyria are useless apart from God's usage. And so God is going to deal with the real problem, not those nations per se. He'll deal with enemy nations. But it's with the sin that provokes God to send those nations in the first place. Otherwise, God's just putting band-aids on wounds, right? So he deals with the real issue of their sin. And that's going to come in the Messiah. And that's the hope of Micah chapter 5, as well as the whole Old Testament. Well, now let's look at Micah chapter 5, having that context there. Look with me again at verses 2 to 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this shall be peace. Now, brethren, when you read this text, you have to understand the stark and profound impact found in verse 2 is very difficult for us to appreciate, unless we are coming from the Jewish standpoint at this time in history. The Jews hearing this during the time of the events that were already taking place under an increasingly growing and powerful Assyrian empire. This is already starting to happen during this time. And so as they're hearing these words, the insertion of verses 2 through 5 into the entire context of Micah's prophecies would have shaken the soul of the Jewish individual to the core. So you'd hear these other prophecies in chapters 1 through 4, and you'd be terrified. But you would never expect what he says in verses 2 to 5. It was an absolute paradox, and we've known as we've studied the Bible together, for as long as we have, that God is often using his common tool of glorifying his name is paradox. God glorifies himself through the things that just seem to be completely unexpected and impossible. He does the unthinkable. In the midst of all of this ordained tragedy and judgment that's to come upon Israel, both kingdoms, you have the word but in chapter 2, verse 1, right? That's one of our favorite words, but. But what follows this but could never have been imagined in any realistic sense in the Jewish mindset. Impossible. God was going to do something in a most profound and unpredictable way. Remember, the Assyrian Empire is already growing and is huge and is far more powerful than all the nations in the world. God is going to do something profound and unpredictable so that in spite of the gross rebellious atrocities committed by his idolatrous people, he would ensure that his great and glorious name would be exalted and glorified by accomplishing what he alone could accomplish. See, he's not going to glorify Israel in this. He is going to redeem a remnant. He is going to be gracious. But he's going to do what they failed to do and what all of us as mankind have failed to do from the beginning. He's going to glorify his name. He's going to give them victory over all of his enemies, by a means that could be seen as nothing less than his marvelous work. In other words, when God brings that victory, they're going to know that God brought that victory. And so when he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, or in the New Testament translation, though you are not, the idea, it means the same thing. It was regarded as little, but he's saying it's you're not in the sight of God. So, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, I want you to imagine the following scenario for a moment. I'm going to give you an illustration here, and every illustration falls apart to some extent, but I want to try to give you a taste of, in some sense, the profound nature of this statement coming to these Israelites, north and south, at this period of time with a growing threat against them of the Assyrian Empire and what was to happen. Imagine a large hall full of representatives from all over the world. So there are representatives from all over the world, from every single nation, first to third world, are all in this large hall. And they're gathered there to discuss a worldwide problem, a looming catastrophe that is on the horizon, which, if not dealt with, could very well lead to life being never being the same as we know it. In fact, maybe even the extinction of mankind. It's that serious. So the representatives are gathered in this hall. They're in the UN building somewhere. And this problem is something that would seem to require some kind of combination to deal with it, of strength, of intelligence, of scientific advancement and technology, along with a host of other critical expertise to even begin to deal with it. It's that big, that significant, that deep, that challenging. But here's the catch. Only one nation can be trusted to deal with this problem out of all the nations. And these representatives are gathered together to vote on who that nation would be. And everybody's vote counts equal here. So all the nations are gathered together there, one individual from every country, and they're going to vote. And so they vote, and the nation that was chosen to deal with this worldwide life or death problem is Botswana. It's Botswana. Now, some of you probably never even heard of Botswana. It's in Africa, right? African country. But if you know anything about Botswana, one thing I'll say about it, and I don't mean this in a critical way, but they're probably not the most technologically advanced nation in the world. And from our standpoint, if that vote had taken place at the UN, how comfortable would you feel if they were going to tackle that worldwide problem on their own? You would say, we're done. There's no way. Well, out of all the places in the vast scope of the land of Judah, Bethlehem, a town of breeding shepherds, was just not the town that you would ever imagine a great ruler coming from. No way. It was not a fortified city. It was not in any way a secure place. It was just not known for its military prowess, not known for its royal decor, not known for its popularity in any sense of the word. Yes, David was born in Bethlehem. But even that seemed to be an anomaly. He was a shepherd, wasn't he, amongst his father's flock there. And he was far more known for making Jerusalem famous, that glorious city elevated on Mount Zion. David didn't say, hey, you know what? My kingdom's going to be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not at all, in any sense, a strong city to be in. His city was on the mountain. He picked Jerusalem all the way up elevated. What a wonderful location to be. And that's what he did. Micah even has to clarify here that Bethlehem that he is speaking about is Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there is one other Bethlehem in Zebulun as well. And so he has to make sure he distinguishes the proper Bethlehem so that when they hear this, they would know that God's not speaking about the one that's in Zebulun, which probably was more of an optimal choice when you're dealing with a ruler coming out of there in some kind of a battle position. It were as if he wanted to ensure that the last place in Israel that one would suspect to be the place of origin for this ruler is precisely the place that God has in mind. It was that kind of striking news when you heard this. A ruler is going to come. Oh, this is wonderful. The Assyrians are so powerful. They're going to come in. They're going to bring judgment. A ruler is going to come out of Bethlehem. Though this small town was recognized as little among the many military divisions of Israel, Micah continues, yet out of you, and I love the way this is worded, shall come forth to me, God says to him, shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel. You're going to be the one that's going to give me the rule that's going to come into my presence, that I'm going to honor, that's going to impress me, as it were. You see, God often chooses his greatest servants out of the least noisiest, most fragile and unexpected places. We already saw that. Where does he pronounce the birth of his son? Where is it pronounced the loudest? In a field in Bethlehem, among some mangy, disgusting, unclean shepherds. That's going to be the news of my royal son going to come from them. Angels, saint, you know, chanting in their presence. We already saw that. We already saw that the people who beheld the glory of Christ at his birth were wise men from another country, from the east. We've seen in the past that the Lord God saved out of entire city of Jericho a harlot, through which her seed comes the Christ. You see, when you go through biblical history, you'll often find that some of God's greatest and most well-respected representatives were hardly natural fit for their God-given tasks. Moses, Lord, I'm slow of speech. You got the wrong guy, Lord. You must have dialed the wrong channel. Turn around and maybe go somewhere else. There are a lot of better people who can speak than I am. And God says, didn't I make the tongue? Is my right arm too short? Gideon, Lord, my tribe is the least of the 12 tribes, and my group, my clan is the lowest of those clans. Gideon's hiding in a threshing floor when God comes to him. Lord, you got the wrong guy. Well, here, the greatest ruler of all time, the one who would rule over the true Israel of God, and ultimately over the entire universe for that matter, the one who would bring about the greatest deliverance for his people, not simply from the powerful enemies of the Assyrians, but from the power and curse of sin, would be born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. This one would come forth to God. Think about a king. It's hard to appreciate nowadays. We have a president and so on, and a republic and so on. But it's, think about a king. Who comes before the king? Just anyone? Lowly people? No. People of great rapport. Valiant warriors come before the king. Though man is impressed by all manner of outward show and power, God calls unto himself this one from the lowest earthly origin. A ruler who will exhibit the highest form of humility and lowliness to be his greatest warrior and representative. Why is that the case? Why is it that God brings before him one whose garb is not how muscular he is, how powerful he is in a worldwide sense, how well he can speak from a national standpoint, but one who wears the garments of humility and lowliness because God looks at the heart and not the outward appearance. God looks at the strength and power found in the glorious virtues of love, of humility, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of gentleness and self-control. Find that in your comic books. He doesn't care about bulging muscles, people lifting 900 pounds. He doesn't care about scholarly degrees. Well, I got 7 degrees, masters of this, doctorate of this from Harvard and Yale and every other top university in the world. Could care less. He doesn't care about athletic precision. Well, this guy's won more MVPs and Stanley Cups and championships in the NBA and all kinds of things. And here he is. And we all look and now we're gasping for air. And God says, means nothing. This ruler's life would suit his birth. See, it wasn't even just his birth. You say, okay, he was born there, but then he was taken right to the place of the glory, the throne and the kingdom, right there in Israel or better yet in Rome. No, it was something that would suit his entire life where he was born. A man of lowly origin, suited to live a life of lowliness. That is God's king. This ruler, who would sacrifice for a time the glory of his heavenly reign to become one of us in Bethlehem, would likewise sacrifice his very humanity to redeem and bring many sons to glory. What superhero is doing that? And so Bethlehem was quite suited for him. And to make things quite even more mind-blowing, and that's, again, it's very clear in the text. It's meant to do this. It would grab you. The Lord also reveals that this ruler who will come out of such a lowly place as Bethlehem is also one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This one who was to come in the future, born in the lowly town of Bethlehem from Micah's standpoint, is also one who has a past, an everlasting past. Now, how does that pan out? And the language here is intentionally thought-provoking. See, there's a use of language here that's intentional. He's saying here, Micah, the one who shall come forth is also the one who was already going forth. One who was moving about and consciously acted from eternity will come forth being born of a woman. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, Micah is here stating that the one to be born ruler over Israel is one who has already existed eternally. There is no stronger assertion of infinite duration that can be expressed in the Hebrew language. You cannot express eternal duration in a stronger language. Now, this language can be interpreted one of ancient, but you cannot make it stronger than if you wanted to say one from eternity past. You couldn't say it any different way than this. The word here used in the Hebrew is the word ulm. It's the word where we get our word aeon from. Now, we know what an aeon is. None of us ever experienced an aeon, unless you're an atheist and you believe in that we came from animals in millions and millions of years. It's the same word that's used, believe it or not, and this wasn't planned because I don't pick the scriptures, in Psalm 90, verse 2, that Pastor Doug had here, I think, picked out on his card. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting, from womb to womb, you are God. Same word. You can't make it any stronger, a stronger argument for everlasting than using this term. Same word used in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, where the Lord says these words through the psalmist. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, forgive me, I'm jumping ahead. Hold that. I meant Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, when the Lord speaks about wisdom there. Solomon speaks about wisdom there in the Proverbs. And he says there, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Same term used in Proverbs 8. There is hardly a clearer way for the prophet to say, if he wanted to say, that God will become man than this. There's no other way to say it. It does remind you of what I just read in Psalm 110:1, which is quoted in Matthew 22:4, a paradox when Jesus says to the religious leaders, well, let me ask you a question, because they're trying to stump him. Let me ask you a question. When David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies about under your feet. And you know he's speaking about the Messiah. They knew that. There was no argument there. They didn't debate that. How is David speaking about his Lord, someone who is before him that's to come after him? Can you explain that? And they couldn't explain it because they didn't recognize the incarnation of God. Well, returning then to a summary conclusion in Micah 5 of the coming judgment of God upon Israel, Micah then inserts this hope, that he just mentioned in verse 2. He now inserts that hope that he gives in the midst of judgment. He inserts it into a summary conclusion, into the overall unfolding of God's preordained plan in verses 3 to 5. So now he gives that hope and he brings it into what he said already in one summary statement. He says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And so here Micah returns to expressing the reality of the coming judgment upon Israel and Judah. He's saying, look, there's great news coming, but we're also going to see that there's going to be some dark times up ahead. Therefore, he, God, shall give them, that is his people, up. He's going to give them up. They're going to go into exile, and they do, both northern and southern kingdom. Dark times are coming. Very soon for Samaria, but ultimately for both kingdoms. They will face devastation for a time. But even in spite of this terrible reality, there is a far greater hope of redemption to come. And while a remnant of ethnic Israel would be brought back from exile in due time, I believe that's portrayed here, God is going to bring his people back, and he does, back from the captivity. He does bring a remnant back for a time. Even this reality is meant to foreshadow a far greater reality, which is to come in the redemption of the true Israel of God. A remnant called out of all nations who will be circumcised, not merely in the flesh, which is the problem, but in the heart, children of Abraham by faith, who share not simply the same ethnic origin from Abraham, but who share the faith of Abraham, which justified Abraham in the sight of God before he was circumcised, before he was Israel, as it were. He was justified by faith. And they will receive the greater, far more glorious redemption that God has ordained from the very beginning. And so pictured in God's grace to Israel in bringing them back after the Assyrians exiled them, the north, the Babylonians, the south. Pictured in God bringing them back to the land, that's God's grace. But is a far greater glory to come in the Messiah. Because when they come back to the land, you don't get too far in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah to see that they're going back in the same direction that got them there in the first place. The same mess. And there's the same hope for God's greater promise. Otherwise, you come to the end of Nehemiah and you say, God, what is this all about? Is this just going to keep going like this? What's the hope here? And so God keeps saying, it's coming. It's coming. You see my grace in these bits and portions, but it's going to hit noonday and come down to this world like the largest sledgehammer you've ever seen when Christ comes. And so here, God would give them up for a time. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now again, there's language that's relevant for that time. That's picturing the anguish that's going to take place in Israel as they're in exile. And they will be brought back. But better times are coming when this ruler is born of a virgin. In keeping with Micah's contemporary's prophecy, Isaiah, that we went over last time. And then God will call true spiritual Israel out of her captivity and bondage to sin, again, foreshadowed in the return of the Jewish exiles. He will call his people back by grace. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul says that the Israel of God in the ethnic sense can't see that. Because the veil, like Moses had over his face, makes it so that all they can see is the immediate fulfillment of these things in their context. But that's a context of hopelessness. And they don't see the greater glory that comes in Jesus Christ. They missed that. And it's until that veil is removed that they can see not just the immediate context, but the glory of what God is really getting at. And he shall stand, listen to these words, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. In other words, no longer will they depart from serving the Lord, and therefore they will no longer be judged and cast out of God's presence. This isn't ethnic Israel. This is the true spiritual Israel. Yes, Jew and Gentile together combined who have faith in the Christ. They are the ones who will abide, who will never be cast out again, who will never be exiled because God has given them a new heart. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Again, his reign is universal. It's not just the boundaries of Israel. It reaches out to all nations and peoples and tribes and tongues. And this one shall be peace. Peace, yes, between all nations. As more and more people are saved through the grace of Christ through all nations and joined together, former Muslims eating at the Lord's table with Christians and Jews who've been converted. Yeah, that peace. But above all, in keeping with the peace theme that's in Matthew's context, the most important peace that brings that peace is peace with God. I was talking to somebody online today on Facebook. One of those friends, you don't even know how they're your friend. It was a, I didn't know you're my friend. How do I even know this? Somehow it happened. I guess I hit the button at some point, and I'm glad. It didn't do anything bad. But he was talking about how much peace there would be if all the religions just came together. And I said, that's impossible. I said, you're dealing with things from the standpoint of man, trying to make peace with man. You're putting the cart before the horse. It has to begin with God. And if you begin with God and who God is, you can't embrace all these religions. You can't, because Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but through him. That's exclusive. You throw that out, you no longer have a gospel. You're in your sin. You cannot be right with God. You cannot have peace with man. And brethren, finally, we simply note that there's no coincidence that the word Bethlehem means house of bread, doesn't it? Right in this context, it fits so well. House of bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means. He will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they shall abide, they shall live forever. He will feed them with the richness of Abraham's heritage. The bread of life, the bread of heaven would be born, and he would feed all nations with the eternally satisfying blessings of God's kingdom and presence. More important than physical food. Yes, God's going to care for us in that way. But this is talking about the kind of fulfillment that Jesus presented to the Samaritan woman by the well. Said, yeah, you want that water. That's great. You have to dig deep for that. I would have given you water and you'd never thirst. Water that would have erupted inside of you like a water of living life. The Holy Spirit would produce through you great things as God converts you. They will never hunger or thirst, and they will experience perfect peace and satisfaction in the presence of God and among the people of God forever. Well, brethren, here's the conclusion that I want to bring you to now. Returning once again now to Matthew's gospel, I told you we were going to spend our time primarily in Micah's book there, because we already went over this text in Matthew's gospel last time. But returning once again to Matthew's gospel in context, we find then the glorious ultimate fulfillment of this, Micah's prophecy, that great hope which followed times of great darkness and dread for the people of God. And interestingly enough, it was the chief priests and the scribes who unknowingly were used by God to affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ was the great fulfillment of this prophecy. Even out of their mouths, condemning themselves, they proclaimed the truth about the Lord Jesus. Now, one might ask, in what sense could the Lord Jesus Christ be said to have fulfilled this prophecy since he never sat on the literal throne of Israel? A rule that's going to come out of Israel. I don't see Jesus sitting on the throne of Israel to this day, and I haven't seen it from the beginning in the Word of God. It doesn't say anything about him sitting on the throne. The Rome continued to reign after that for many more years. How can he who was ultimately crucified be said to rule in any sense? Well, brethren, at the end of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, verse 18, Matthew gives the answer to that question, which this is anticipating. You see, Jesus was indeed crucified, but only that he, and intentionally so, by means of his substitutionary atonement, might redeem and purchase a people for himself from every nation in the world. If he's not crucified, he has no kingdom. Even if he were to reign on earth, he would have no true subjects that could stay with him forever, because they would be damned in their sin. He needed to die for his subjects first, so that they could be welcomed into his righteous kingdom as his forever blessed subjects. And then following his death, 3 days later, God had raised him from the dead. And when he had done so, God gave him in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Jesus was given that authority at his resurrection. He is this ruler. He is the one who is presently reigning. And so he's given authority at his resurrection. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns, present tense, until all of his enemies are put under his feet and his people are called into his kingdom by the regenerative power and work of the Holy Spirit, who grants his people the faith that justifies and unites them to Christ, so that he has an eternal kingdom to reign over. What good is the kingdom if there's no subjects? And so he reigns in the greatest sense now, ordering all events and things unto the fulfillment of his glorious will. Everything is going right according to his will. He's reigning. And this is evidenced in the building of his church, the true Israel of God, who subject themselves to his reign in obedience and faith. We see the evidence of this kingdom. It's imperfect in the present because we're his imperfect subjects, but it's in the joining together of people who've been redeemed out of the world and now submit to Christ. He is reigning over them presently. He reigns in the hearts of his people. And when he returns, he will exercise vengeance upon all who do not know him. And he will consummate his kingdom such that now what is a kingdom in the heart, realized only by those who are saved, will come into the fullness of its outward expression, because every knee will bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He reigns now because there are knees that are presently bowing before him in the present. And two of them are standing here in this pulpit. And he will reign forever, and it will be realized whether you like it or not, when he returns, because every knee will bow to him, forced or not. And so he is indeed the ruler from Micah's prophecy, who presently reigns and who will reign forever. In the meantime, the call is for all people, from Israel to out to the whole world, to submit themselves to Christ now, while the hope remains of receiving his mercy and grace. And friend, this is where this entire message comes right into your lap. Where does that put you this morning? Where does that put you this morning? Do you live a life that realizes the reign of Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Do you subject your life to this ruler who has come out of Bethlehem? Have you bowed the knee now? Have you come before him with your load of sin, whatever it is? All of us have our sins. Have you come before him and sought his forgiveness based upon the atonement that he made on the cross, and left your sin there and come to him for his grace and forgiveness through his shed blood, to submit to his kingdom now? Or will you be one of those in the end who had never bowed the knee before his return and will be forced to bow then? Only then it will be too late unto any means of atonement. The atonement is for this life. It is for now. If you are not washed in the blood of Christ now, no matter what happens later on in your fear and terror of him, because it says that in the end, that the people who are here when he returns will wish that the mountains would fall on them. If you don't come to him now, if you wait till you die, it'll be too late. And some of you are not that far away from dying. Maybe closer than you think. Maybe young people. We don't know what 2019 is going to bring. We've seen several people die this year. Some very famous people who had a great impact in this world from their own standpoint. Impressed many people. Came out of great cities. But have never bowed the knee in Bethlehem to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of their work in this life now means nothing to them. God is not impressed. God is not impressed by comic book writers, movie stars, singers of great songs who wrote famous songs. He's impressed by those who are in Christ, united to him by faith. Because that's where their sinless righteousness is to be found. And so I would exhort you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, I would plead with you with all my heart, whoever you are, please pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. You say, well, it's too late. I've given up so much of my life all these years. I've rejected it. I've slandered God. I've done all this. And God says that his cross is not so weak that it can't wash any sin. He shed his blood for sinners. The Son of God died for sinners so that we could be forgiven and cleansed forever. Whoever you are, don't let the enemy let you think for a moment that you're beyond the reach of grace. But don't wait another moment. Seek him now. Call upon him while he's near. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you. Come to him by faith. And then turn your life over to his dominion. And he will save you. And whatever time you have left on this earth, you will live for his glory. And you'll never regret it. And brethren, I say to my brethren here who are in Christ, I close with this. I have no greater news to give you going into the new year. So this is a new year message. We're going into the new year. Let's prepare. Let's get our pens out, our pencils out. What can we do to improve? What can we do this? How can I fix my marriage? How can I fix my relationship with my children? How can I do this at work? This is what I have. This is what I have to give you. The Christ has come. He has accomplished eternal salvation for us. We're on a road trip to heaven because of this. That road gets quite bumpy along the way. Ain't that right, Pastor Doug? But even then, it's only preparing us for glory. When this ends, you're in glory. All of your problems in this life, which are making you more fit for glory, are done. And you're in the presence of Christ, not for one day, not for a week, not for a year, not for 10 years, not for 100 years, not for a million years, not for aeons, but for everlasting. God, give us the grace, brethren, to rejoice in that truth. That gives us something to rejoice in and gives us something to wake up in the morning and say, yes, this is what's going on, but I have Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. For your grace to us. We thank you for this glorious message of the gospel, a gospel that is not simply new, but a gospel that has been there from the very beginning. We thank you, Lord, for the message of Micah and Matthew's use of that text, and that you revealed to us in the dark times of what Israel had experienced because of their own sin. Israel, which had your oracles, which was the most sanctified nation of the day, and yet condemned, left us no hope. And we thank you, Lord, that in that context that you revealed the coming ruler out of Bethlehem, the one whose goings forth were from everlasting. We thank you that he has come, that we've seen the fulfillment of that, and that he has accomplished eternal salvation by shedding his blood on the cross for sinners, and that you raised him from the dead 3 days later, and witnesses in the thousands witnessed him alive. And that he ascended to your right hand, and that you have been building your church for 2,000 years on that rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Father, we pray for your people today that we would live this new year coming up with deeper prayer lives, with more faithful seeking of holy obedience to you, not because we can merit anything, we can't, but out of love for this precious Savior. And Lord, we would plead with you for those who are unsaved in this room. Father, please don't let their consciences go. Lay hold of them and don't let go until they are safely in the arms of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.